Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The book of Genesis in chapter 3. We have been working in a series titled Back to Basics. Originally, I just remind you of some background if you haven't heard this or you don't remember. Every 2 years, Lifeway and Ligonier team up to do a church survey or a survey where they ask people not in the church and they ask people within the church questions. Basic questions that if you're a believer, you should know. Something like, all people are by nature good. The overwhelming majority would say yes. The Bible says no. Not in our fallen condition, we're not. So these are things that you and I need to be aware of. So that's just one example. But that got me concerned last year. And as we were working our way toward finishing Mark, I wanted to do a series that addressed these. And it just developed into basically trying to establish an understanding of a biblical worldview. And that, don't let that throw you if you've not heard that term before. You don't remember me using it. A biblical worldview is a lens, if you will, a grid of how we view the world and everything in it. That's what we're trying to establish. Is how do we view history? How do we view the beginning of the world? What is the end goal? What do we live for? These things are a biblical worldview. They're worldview questions. Everyone is a theologian, whether you know it or not. The moment you begin to ponder the question of, is there a God, you're a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one. When I ask you a question like, tell me who Jesus is, when you engage in, well, Jesus is, everything you're about to tell me is theology, whether you realize it or not. Everybody's a philosopher. We all have a philosophy of life. And we all have a worldview. We all believe either the world came into being from nothing or God created it. We believe that history is just one big repetitive cycle, or history is linear, meaning it had a beginning and it's going to have an end and it's working its way toward a goal. And so that's what we've been really working on over the last several weeks. I shared with you, I'm not trying to set any speed records in this. And we could really be going a lot slower than we are. But I want us to grasp, and if you can grasp this concept, you will have a great deal of understanding about all of Scripture. So we began with, when we talk about a worldview, whether it be a biblical worldview or whether it be a secular worldview or anything else, we all have a foundation for believing what we believe. Okay, every one of us, either you are the source of your belief or something or someone else is. You can say, well, I believe what science says. So science is your source of belief, or you are, and you are your source of belief, or my parents were. Or I think, honestly, if we're going to have a biblical worldview, there's only one foundation. That's the Word of God. And so we spent a few weeks trying to set that foundation solid. And then we began next saying, okay, the Bible says that God created. The Bible says certain things about God. It never sets out to say, well, let me prove there's a God. God has already proven His existence in creation. And so I said, before we even get into building a worldview proper, we've got to step back and look at, when we go to Scripture, it's going to talk a lot about God. Who is this God? So we spent a few weeks talking about His attributes. And we've done this before. We've talked about God's omniscience. He has all knowledge. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's sovereign. He doesn't change. He's immutable. We spent 2 weeks talking about those attributes that are called incommunicable, meaning only these things only describe God. They don't describe us. We change, don't we? Once upon a time, I had a head full of hair. You may not believe it. I got pictures to prove it. I've changed. You've changed. We're not immutable. God is immutable. Then there are other attributes that are perfect in God, but they have a reflection in us. We're called to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. God is love. We're called to be loving. God is forgiving. We're to forgive. So there are attributes about God that show up in us, and those things are called communicable. In other words, there is a picture in us, however imperfect, but the perfect resides in God. And so once we establish those things, the Bible's where we're going to build our worldview. And when we talk about God, we're going to let God define Himself in the Bible. And then I said, to build a worldview, you got to have a few pegs. And depending on who you read, there may be more or less. I've read as few as three. There's creation, fall, and restoration. Or there's creation, fall, redemption, consummation, or restoration. You can put other pegs on there, but we're working toward four. Okay, I think I started out with five, but I pared it down to four. Okay, so we've hit one the last 3 weeks. Creation. The Bible clearly says, in my opinion, that God created in six literal 24-hour days. If you add anything else into it to try to harmonize Scripture with science, you're eisegeting, you're reading back into the Bible something that is not there. The Bible everywhere talks about God created. I read something in Acts 17 earlier, said it again, okay? All over the place. We spent a week looking at that. Well, if God created, that affects everything else, doesn't it? It affects marriage, it affects the family, it affects those things. We spent a week unpacking that, however rapidly we did it, and we finished that portion up last week, and then we moved into work. We talked about God having dominion over creation, and originally God told us to go and take dominion, work it, subdue the earth, extend the borders of the garden. And even after the fall, we see you and I are still called to be faithful in our work. Wherever God has placed us, however He has equipped us, we're called to be faithful. And so we spent 3 weeks talking about creation. That was our first peg, okay? So today we get our second, we're going to start our second peg. We're not going to finish it. That's the fall. Okay? We've got to have an understanding of the fall to understand how things are right now. So that's why we're going to start in Genesis 3. So that's a recap, and we're going to come back to Genesis 3. Remember, God had created a garden. He put man and woman in the garden. God said, work the garden, subdue the earth, have dominion over everything. You can eat of every tree in the garden except one. One. Because the day you eat this tree, or eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall, what? Die. One tree is off limits. God said you can have everything else, except this one thing. What is God doing here? He's creating a boundary between the creature and the Creator. God is still sovereign. God still sets the rules. God still gives the law. And He says, you can do it. All these things. You have dominion. You have everything you could ever want before you. It is an unfallen, perfect creation at this point. It's no sin in creation. You just can't eat just one tree, because if you disobey me and my word, you're going to suffer the consequences. So with that in mind, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And we're just going to work our way through the text. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So we see here this introduction of the serpent. The serpent is described as crafty, more subtle than any other beast. The term crafty in English, in the original, it means shrewd or subtle. The serpent has a plan. Now we know at this point the serpent has already fallen. Right? When God originally created, everything God created was what? Good. So at some point now, we don't know how old Adam and Eve are. We don't know how long this has lasted. It could be 1 month, 1 week, 1 year, 10 years, 100 years. We don't know. But at some point, Satan fell.
angels fall, and so now Satan wants to undo the perfection of God's creation. So he comes subtly with a plan to attack the image of God. The Bible says that God did not create any other animal, any other creature other than man in his image. So Adam and Eve bear the image of God, and what Satan desires to do is undo this, to attack this. The Bible clearly points out in other passages that the serpent is Satan. Okay, that's why you hear me, I'll use these two terms interchangeably. Go back and read sometimes these following passages. We're not going to do it now. But go back and read sometime at 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. You can also read Revelation 12:9. Revelation 12:9 and also Revelation 20, verse 2. And those passages refer to Satan as a serpent. This is a picture here of Satan, a serpent. The serpent wanted to attack man in a very measured and deceitful way. So notice what happens, verse number 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the, who? The woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So notice what Satan does. Instead of coming to the leader of the household, instead of coming to the one that God had originally created, remember, we talked about this already. God created Adam, and Adam was alone, and God said, the only thing God said about his creation that was not good was what? It is not good for man to be alone. So God put him to sleep out of his rib. He took a rib out of his side that denotes equality here. Not exact identity and purpose, but equality in person. God takes a rib from Adam and creates Eve, but God had always put man as the leader of the household. Now, we spent a week looking at this, and I encourage you, if you've missed any of these, go back and read these. You can also read, if you want to write, jot down some passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 9. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 9. You could also read 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. 1 Timothy 2:11-15. But notice back with me real quickly, quick review, back at chapter 2. Genesis 2. And look beginning here with me again at verse number 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, a helpmeet, fit for him, that's suitable for him. Adam was in the image of God. There was no other creature in the image of God. And God said, I'm going to make him a helpmeet that is fit for him, suitable for him. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit or suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he was asleep, or while he slept, God took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So we see here that although there's equality, there is an economy. Man is over the woman, and the man and the woman will be over the children. That will come apparent later in Scripture. But notice what the serpent does. He doesn't come to the head of the household. He comes to the woman.
He comes to the helper, the helpmeet. And he does so in a way to undermine and pervert the order that God has made, the design. Now, what you and I need to take away from this is this very matter. Satan doesn't play by the rules you and I play by. Okay? He has fallen. He has tried to exalt himself above God. And so what he does is he cannot overpower God, so the next best thing for him to do is to attack that which is God's image. And he doesn't play by the rules. Satan doesn't say, well, God has put man over woman, so I got to go to the man first. No, he comes in craftily. He comes in shrewdly, and he tries to undermine the order. The order. Now, some people debate, and I always grew up thinking that here's Adam and Eve. They're created. They're unfallen. Adam's off doing his thing, and here's Eve by herself. And so when he gets Eve alone, the serpent comes, and he attacks then. And that could be the case, but then I heard a pastor one time point out a verse I'm about to give you, and it has made me rethink this. Look with me at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So it could either be referring to he was with her in the garden, he was with her in creation, or he was there with her the whole time. Now, if he's there with her the whole time, as I'm going to get into in a few moments, he's more to blame than she is. They're both to blame. My point at this point is, Satan doesn't come to Adam, Satan comes to Eve. Satan perverts the order that God has laid out. There is an order that God has created, and an order to the household, and Satan does not play by God's rules, he comes in. Now, if Adam was there, listen very carefully, if Adam and Eve were there at the same time and the serpent comes up and engages Eve, what should Eve have done? Eve should have deferred to the husband. Not only that, the husband should have stepped up as the head of the household and taken the leadership. So they're both to blame if they're there together. And they both fail at that point if they're there together. Adam should have stepped up. God had given the command to Adam originally. We just read, beginning at verse 18 down, and what did we note? That God hadn't said anything about the tree to Eve. He had told Adam. Undoubtedly, Adam told Eve. But Adam was the one that got the command directly from God. Adam was the one created first. Adam was the one in leadership. And yet Satan doesn't play by the rules. He comes to Eve. And so notice what he does. And this is still his strategy. I want you to listen. If you don't listen too much today that I say, you need to understand his strategy here. And it still goes on in our day. It's going on through the rest of the fall. Look at verse number one, he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? Do you see what he does? Subtly, he makes Eve question, is God's word true? Did you hear it right? You didn't hear God say this. Your husband told you, he said, maybe he misunderstood. Maybe he got it wrong. Maybe he's embellished. Maybe he's wanting to hold you back. Maybe God's wanting to hold you back. Did God actually say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? He didn't quote it properly, did he? Because God said you can eat from every tree in the garden. There's only one. Satan said, did God say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? He introduced a perversion right there. He doesn't follow the order God gave to go through the man first. Eve doesn't defer. Adam doesn't step up. And Satan brings a question to put a doubt in Eve's mind about the veracity of God's word, the truthfulness of it. And he doesn't even quote it properly. He misquotes it. Did God really say that? Maybe you misunderstood it. Maybe you can't trust it. Maybe it's too hard for you to grasp. Eve, did you understand this command right? You mean to tell me God is that limiting to you? Is He really going to be that harsh? Is God that narrow that He's not going to let you eat from any tree of the garden? You want to serve a God like that? Doesn't God love everyone equally? And doesn't God want to allow you to live your greatest potential life? And if He says no to something, He's limiting you. He's not giving you the best thing you can have. Can you really trust what Adam said? So again, here's Eve, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So Eve responds, again, remember, if they're both together, Eve should not be taking the lead here, right? Adam should have stepped up and opened his mouth if he's there. But notice what Eve does. Eve quotes it properly until the very end, where she does what to the word? Adds to the word. Because God never said anything about touching it. God did say, yes, we can eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden except the one that's in the midst of it, but we also can't touch it, because if we touch it, we're going to die. But when we look back at this passage, notice what else with me. Look back at Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Look at verse 9. "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Notice what it says. Every tree that God made was beautiful and good for food. Every one. Then it goes on to say the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there are two trees in the midst. There isn't just one. It's not like God's taunting them and saying, "I'm going to put this out of bounds for you, but I'm going to put it right in the middle so you got to see it all the time. And I'm just being mean. I'm just going to show you what you can't have." It's not that God's doing this. There's another tree in the midst as well. And there are trees everywhere they look that are beautiful to the sight and good for food. But there's this one tree that God has said no. And so here's the tree of life that they need to partake of, that they need to obey God, they need to honor God. But there's this one tree that is probationary that they cannot eat. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, God never said anything about touching it. God says, just this one tree, you can have everything else. It's a perfect garden, it's a good garden. But again, they needed to understand God is sovereign. God is creator. God gives the rules. God is extending life to them. God has put them in a perfect garden. And God said, you can have everything you want except this one thing. And Satan says, if you really knew this God, you would know he's being harsh. He is holding you back. Did God really tell you this? You probably misunderstood this. You probably didn't hear Him quite right. Beloved, that still goes on today. It still goes on in many churches. People would probably hear some of the things I've told you and say, you can't really believe that. I could give you names of people that would say, you know, that six-day, literal 24-hour, that's... Oh, come on, nobody believes that anymore. You can't really believe God said that in His Word. In our day right now, you know it is legal for two men to marry, two women to marry. You know it's legal for somebody to be a man one day and a woman the next, or a woman one day and a man the next. All they got to do is say, I feel different and I'm therefore identifying this way. And if you say, that's sinful, that's wrong, that's rebellion against God, do you mean to tell me you still believe that old stuff? Did God really say that? I thought God just wanted people to love one another. that still goes on today. It still goes on with in churches. It still goes on in the community. It still goes on in the culture. And you and I must not back up on the truthfulness of God's Word. God said. And so Eve responds back. Adam is a coward if he's there and he doesn't step up and open his mouth. And Eve assumes a role that God never intended for Eve to assume. Eve was there to be the completion of Adam, to complement Adam, to help Adam. And instead, she is now assuming a role that she should not be assuming. And then notice what happens in verse 4. How many times have we talked about that word? But the serpent said to the woman, "You are not going to die. God told you you're going to die. I'm telling you, you will not die. God told you A. I'm telling you A is a lie. You need to trust me and do this." Originally, what he tried to do is introduce doubt. And when she begins doubting, she then misconstrues the command of God. She's opened the door. The subtle, crafty serpent pounces and says, "God lied to you. You can't trust him. He's holding it back from you." So they had a covenant of life to simply obey and you'll live. If you disobey, you will die. He flatly denies God's word. He flatly denies God's warning. And he tells Eve that God has lied to you. What God is doing is he's trying to hold you back because he doesn't want you to become like he is. He knows if you eat of this fruit, then you're going to be just like God is. You need to be greater. You need to be self-realized. You need to be what God has always was fearful of you becoming, your own God, your own authority. Throw off this oppressive yoke from what God said and you be your own boss. Verse 4 again, the serpent said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You won't need anybody to tell you what to do. You're not going to need anybody to tell you do this or do that. You be your own boss. Now, I know when we were growing up and, you know, we got old enough, none of us ever thought our parents are so dumb. They're so backwards. I know I'm smarter than they are. Kids do that all the time nowadays, don't they? They did it when we were young. They're going to do it 100 years from now. It's only as you grow older and you grow wiser, you realize, well, my parents had it together more than I thought they did. It's the same concept here. The serpent is telling Eve, you cannot trust God's word. You can't. You need to be your own boss. You need to set your own course. You need to chart your own layout. You need to do things how you want to do them. Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to have the power? Don't you want to have the authority? Don't you want to make your own decisions? He's lying. He's the father of lies. You remember what Jesus said in John 8? He lies because that is his very nature. We're introduced to him absolutely lying from the beginning. And basically, the serpent says that God is insecure. He's scared of what you're going to be. He thinks you're going to overthrow him. Don't you really want to be happy and live up to your potential? You only live once in life. You need to grab everything you can and enjoy it. And so then notice what happens. Verse 6. So, you see all these connective words that are very important for us to understand? But the serpent said, "You're not going to die, for God knows that you are going to become like him. Your eyes are going to be open." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and when that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So what does Eve do? Eve steps back, looks at everything, exercises her own judgment. I can no longer trust God's word. I can no longer believe what he says. Here is this tree right in front of my eyes. I can see it. I can touch it. I see the fruit. It is beautiful. It is luscious fruit. It is good for me to eat this fruit. I want to have my eyes open. I want to know greater, deeper things. And she disobeys God and she eats. And she gives some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. They both disobey God. Now, remember in 1 John 3, that try description about sin and what constitutes sin, those things that tempt us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and remember the pride of life. We see that here, don't we? She saw that the fruit would be good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. The fruit appealed to her eyes. That is the lust of the eyes. This food is not only going to taste good, it's going to make her wise. This is a spiritual get-rich-quick scheme. She no longer needs to live by the revealed will of God, the revealed word of God. Instead, she's going to get to her destination much quicker. She's going to become wise. She's going to be like God. She's going to have understanding between good and evil. That appeals to what? The pride of life. And beloved, that is the same thing Satan's been doing all these years later. He puts temptations in front of us and says, you can't trust God. You can't trust His word. His word is outdated. Did God really say those things? Well, who told you that? You can't trust that anymore. Science explains everything now. Don't you know that stuff's outdated and antiquated? And you don't want to be some backwoods type person who still believes that, do you? And then we begin to look at everything that the world offers us. And we think, boy, that looks good. I want that kind of car. I want that kind of house. And we begin to go down a wide road that leads where? To destruction. And we jettison the narrow road that leads to life. And then notice what it says here. Verse 7. After they ate, then what happened? Then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Immediately their eyes are open to one another and they realize they're naked. What is that referring to? Their shame. They're absolutely ashamed of what they had done. Now think about this with me. Even in our fallen world now, when a husband and a wife are married for any length of time, the Bible says, and we read it in Genesis 2, the two become what? One flesh. And when a husband and wife are married long enough, and I don't intend to be graphic, but basically you can unclothe in one another and not feel the shame. But here are these two people, they had never known clothing up to this point, but the moment they sin, they're full of shame. And what do they want to do? Hide themselves not only from God, but from one another. Their affections turn absolutely inward. They were perverted. Instead of looking out at the garden and looking out at the world and creation and wanting to extend the borders of the garden and subdue the earth and exercise dominion, now everything turned back inward. I'm ashamed. I'm hidden. I've got to cover myself. I've got to hide. Everything gets perverted and turned inward. And that's what sin is. Sin is a turning inward to fulfill our own desires and lust. Apart from the revealed will of God. They disobeyed God. And now in the blink of an eye, one act of disobedience, instead of them walking together, unclothed and unashamed, Now they're even covering themselves from one another, fellow image bearers, husband and wife, and hiding from one another. They don't even want to be exposed in front of each other because they know that what they've done is wrong. So notice what they do. They try to cover themselves. They take fig leaves and they sew those things together and they try to make for themselves the loincloth. These things you know and I know are absolutely inadequate. They didn't do anything to conceal their true nakedness. It could conceal the outward nakedness, but you know what it could never do? It could never get to the heart. It could never undo what they did. Isn't this a picture of what we do sometimes in our lives? We're empty, we're ashamed, we have sin, and what do? We try to cover it up with, and I'm not saying anybody necessarily in this room, when I say we, I mean mankind, we cover it up with illicit relationships, we cover it up with thievery, we cover it up with lusting after cars and homes and jobs and statuses. We pursue everything the world offers. We try to cover our own shame by our own efforts. If I just get the best education, if I just get another job, if I just get this, if I just get that, instead of going back to God for forgiveness and cleansing. And we see that's exactly what they do. They try to cover themselves and their own shame. Beloved, it could never take away their shame and fears. How do we know that? Well, notice the next verse. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It says they heard God walking. Now, what do we know about God from Scripture? God is not, He's not a corporeal. He doesn't have a body, right? Remember what Jesus says, the Father is spirit, John 4, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In 1 Timothy, twice it calls God the invisible God. This is before the incarnation of Jesus. But what Moses is doing as he records this is helping us understand that God came to them. He communed with them. It was not uncommon. They hadn't sinned up until this point. So there was no barrier between God and man. As long as they obeyed, God would fellowship with them. And evidently, based upon the way the language is used, it wasn't unusual at all for God to come and commune with His creatures. But now something's different. When they sense God's presence, in the analogy of walking, and they hear Him, what do they try to do? They try to hide from God. Now again, remember, we're talking about analogous language. If we step back a moment, and I know it gets technical, but just think with me here. When we step back a moment and we think about God, right? God is omnipresent. He was already there. There was nothing hidden from His sight. God knew that they had fallen. God had seen it all. But yet there's a sense in which His presence is unique at this point, and God comes to them, walking to them, to commune with them, and they with Him, and there's to be worship. And they hear it, and they hide themselves. Just remember what Jonah? God told Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. Right? Jonah knew. I'm not having any of that. Why? Because the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were wicked. And he wanted God to judge them. So what does he do? He turns and he goes the other way, right? The opposite direction. He thinks he's going to run from God. Was he successful? No. He got on a ship. God sent a storm. You know the story. They toss him overboard. God creates a fish, swallows him up in the belly of the fish. Jonah says, you know, I've had just about enough of this. I'm ready to do what you call me to do, God. Vomits him up on land and he goes. And he does what God calls him to do. But it came from a mistaken notion that he could hide from God. And that's what the fall does. Listen to me. The fall perverts our thinking. How long did it take for this to happen? Just like this. They ate of the tree that they were told not to eat. They hear God and they run and hide. Listen, if there's any point where people in theology today get it wrong, it's right here. In this manner. How many seek after God naturally? None. The Bible makes it clear. No one seeks after God. Why? Because we want to try to deal with our shame in our own way. And we don't want anybody to tell us we've messed up and we've fallen and we've only merited death. It didn't take hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years for us to get in this condition. It took one act of disobedience, and instead of Adam and Eve running toward God, they ran from God. And they tried to hide themselves. They tried to hide themselves. And then as we'll go just a little bit farther, and then we'll stop here. But notice with me here, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, was God unaware of where they were? No, he knew exactly where they were. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So notice that God here says, "Where are you?" He is not asking because he's going, "Boy, they got me this time. This game of hide and seek, I can't find them." No, what God is doing is saying, it's time for a confession. Look where you've fallen. Look where you are. You've never been like this before. You've never hidden yourself from me. Where are you, Adam? Does he go to Eve? No, he calls to Adam. Why? Adam's the leader of the household. Where are you? And Adam says, "Well, I was scared. I heard you and I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself." See how everything's now about Adam? I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. We don't have it broken out explicitly, but it wouldn't have made sense for God to say, "Why were you afraid? You've never been afraid of me before." In that capacity, sure, he had a fear of God, a healthy, respectful fear of God, but he never had that kind of fear of God that he hid himself. Who told you you were naked? Adam, this has never dawned on you before. You've never had clothes, and now all of a sudden, you're naked and ashamed, and you hide yourself? God knows what has happened, and then he has to try to tease it out of Adam. Did you do what I told you not to do? Now, I've never been a parent. But I have watched parents enough, and maybe you've had to do this more than one time. You know your child's disobeyed you, and they've done something you told them not to do. And you say, "Did you do what I told you not to do?" You ever had to do that? Ever watched somebody else do that? God is our loving, gracious, long-suffering Father, even did it here. God doesn't say, "That's it. I'm tired of this. I told you, and I'm going to wipe you out now and start over." You know, God could have done that, and he would have been absolutely just. He didn't owe Adam anything. But God says, "Did you do what I told you not to do? Did you eat of this tree? Did I not tell you not to do it?" Look where you have fallen. Look what has happened. And here's Adam saying, "I did these things. I'm naked and I hid myself because I was afraid." Beloved, if there's ever going to be anybody that's going to be saved, there has to be a confession. What is confession? Confession is agreeing with God. That's what confession is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession means I agree. It doesn't mean, Lord, if I have sinned in any way. No, I promise you have. And I have. I'm not saying necessarily we have to do that in front of each other. Now, there may come a time for that. If I'm ever in a mood where I snap at my wife and I talk to her in a way that demeans her, you know what I need to do? I don't need to go to her and say, if I've said anything. No, I need to say, I'm sorry, I snapped at you, I was wrong, I was impatient, please forgive me. I need to be very specific if the sin against her is very specific. Now, she knows that I did this to her. I'm not telling her anything she doesn't know, but what am I doing? I'm owning up to it. That's humbling, isn't it? Now, when you go to God, you do the same thing. Lord, if I've sinned against you. No, I have. I've not been patient, Lord. I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. I've fretted. I've been anxious. I've been full of pride. I've been full of envy. Anything that we struggle with, we need to confess to God. We agree with God about these things. Well, I could never do that sort of thing. I could never talk that way. God knows it already. That humbles us when we have to do that. Now, which does God want us to be? Humbled or exalted in ourselves? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here's God saying it's time to confess. Where are you at? Did you do what I told you not to do? Who told you you were in this condition? Don't you get it, Adam? We're going to stop there and pick back up next week. But understand, beloved, when we talk about a biblical worldview, especially as we live now, this right here is why we are where we are right now. And why we've been in this condition ever since this act of disobedience. And we're going to lay it out scripturally. You want a peg? The first peg is God created everything perfectly. And the next one's the fall. And this is where it occurred. And as we go through the rest, we're going to see effects of it before we move to the next peg. If you don't know Christ, I beg you today, take Christ. Go to Christ. Don't try to deal with your sins in your way. God has never called any of us to do that. God has called us to come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And no other way of salvation. Let's pray together.